Father, you are so good to us. It's not this church that impresses us. It's not our finances. It's not our accomplishments. It's not even our good looks. It's you. Everything we have is going to fade and be left behind. You are eternal. And you've given us eternal life that will also go on forever and ever. We thank you for that. And I ask for your help as we wrap up Romans 7 and try to clarify what's going on here, that we can see the simple message that Paul was trying to share and follow after you, trust you, not be encouraged to sin because it's something we struggle with, but to be motivated even more greatly to please you and to walk by your Spirit. And realize that we have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. Each one who knows you here. So bless our time. Open up your word to our minds. And may your Spirit be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in that chapter that so many people avoid when in reality it should be very clearly laid out. Not something to be afraid of. We went into chapter 7 with verses 1 to 6 as the beginning. And Paul was trying to explain when he talked about the law in chapter 6. Should we go on sinning, breaking the law, that grace may abound? No way. Can we do it once in a while? No way. Then he gets into chapter 7 and he's trying to explain here, the only way you can get away from the law is by dying. And he illustrated that through marriage, verses 1 to 6. And he's trying to explain here that only death breaks our responsibility to the law. And so if you know Jesus Christ, you have died in Christ. You have that death. You have the freedom that's been provided from him. He fulfilled the law. And so too many believers today are trying to fulfill the law in their flesh and don't realize it's already been done. Good to see you back. I was praying for you. Realize maybe it didn't get communicated. If you see others that are not here, reach out to them. Sorry, a little distraction. But as he's going through this process, he's trying to tell them, you have been set free from the law. Why do you feel this bondage? I got to keep the law. I got to impress God. I have responsibilities. When we don't understand we're in Christ. So Paul's trying to explain this, and he shares that in the first six verses. In 7 to 12 of chapter 7, he points out here very clearly that the law is good. That's all it was about. Verses 7 to 12. There's nothing wrong with the law. Is the law sin? He brought up, nope. The law's not the problem. Quit trying to figure out how to change it or alter it in some way that you can feel more comfortable that you're keeping it. That's not what it's about. And then Paul opens up more personally as he gets into verses 13 to 25, what we're going to look at today. And he reveals, not in detail, he talked about coveting in the last section, but he's not giving you specific sins about his own life. But he's trying to generalize here, and he says there is a struggle. There's a struggle with sin. And what you're taught today, and I've tried to emphasize, and I will eventually get out of this chapter and move on. But we're taught from so many ways, or so many directions, that we have two natures. That we have this good angel and bad angel that are constantly fighting, and they're equal. And so we have an excuse. I have a weakness. I can't do it. And the Bible does not teach that you have two natures. He just explained in Romans 6:6, the old man was crucified with Christ. There's a new creature that's been created in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you've come to Christ, you've recognized that. You recognize the freedom and the deliverance that has come. Because we're no longer enslaved to sin. And there's a lot of believers today saying, well, I'm still enslaved. I still have weaknesses. I still have areas that I can't control. Well, then the first thing I ask somebody is, are you really saved? And I will examine that. Because that's the only reason you can really be there legitimately. Because you still have a sin nature. You don't have a new nature. And so if that's where you're at, you've taken in religion or you've been convinced by somebody by walking an aisle or praying a prayer that somehow God has accepted you. But it's not real on the inside, then you're still there. So I will work on that with some people to try to explain that. But the only other reason is because you think and you give excuses for this area of weakness because, oh, I can't help myself. I have an equal nature, and it makes no sense anywhere in the Bible, and I'll try to get off of that topic. But if you do not understand that, you will not understand Romans 7. You will think that what Paul's talking about here is his struggle between his new nature and his old nature. His righteous spiritual nature and his old sinful nature. And you'll get all mixed up, and it's not what he's talking about. And he clearly tells you it's the flesh, it's the body, and a couple different times in this section. So let's look at it and see if we can make some sense out of it. This is critical in our day. This is what's going to help people to stop playing church. This is what's going to help people to stop feeding the flesh. Because they'll say, well, it's okay once in a while. Look at Romans 7, verse 13. He's coming off of these other two passages. He says, therefore, based on what he's just shared, did that which is good, and he was just talking about the law, the commandments, in verse 12, is did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? Is that what condemning me? Is that what beating me down? Is that what's separating me from God? And he says, may it never be. There's that meganoita. Not happening. Translated in six different ways. God forbid, or some other ways they put it. But literally, not happening. There is no truth whatsoever in that. The law is not the problem. Because I figured out in my life, what I'm going to do is stop reading the Bible. When I stop reading the Bible, as an old man, I figured out, you start forgetting things. Pretty soon I feel better and better about myself. I can't remember what I'm not supposed to do, so it didn't bother me. Is that how I'm supposed to treat the law? Because when I read it, it brings conviction to my heart if there's an area of my life that I have given into the flesh. And so he's trying to explain here, that's not the case. Rather, in verse 13, it was sin. He kind of personifies it here again. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. You think Christians would have figured that out already. Sin is bad. It is really bad. And Paul's not denying that or saying that it doesn't exist, but he's saying that the struggle he's going on here is with the idea that missing the mark, sin, which is God's target that I'm not hitting, he says in order for it to be shown to be sin, this idea of making it evident, making it appear as sin, it gives me recognition. It's a visual thing by affecting my death through that which is good, agathos, that which is beneficial, that which is profitable to me. That's what the law is. Read your Bibles. It's good for the soul. That came from some other commercial, but it's what it is. And so I need time. I don't need a 5-minute quickie where I go, I got to check that off and move on. I need to sit down and give God. Give him 10 and then take an hour. That's how your flesh likes it. Surprise your flesh. My flesh doesn't want to sit there reading the Bible for an hour. Okay, well, just tell yourself you're going to sit down for 10 minutes. And then next thing you know, you look up and it's 20 minutes, half hour. Pretty soon your spirit is in control and it's devouring what it's taking in. But Paul says that to make sin be sinful, you have to have the law become evident to appear to us the right way. And it exposes sin. And then he says that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful, that it may behave how it really is, which is wickedly. There's a realization of the actual aspect of sin. The idea of utterly here is excessively. You notice the first thing when we choose to sin? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. If you're a believer and you choose to sin because you're not driven by it, you do not have a weakness. You said that would feel good right now. I'm going to do that. And we'll explain that in a moment how that works. But if I choose to do that, then I don't recognize the fact here that it is not, or what I'm saying, it's not utterly sinful. It isn't that bad. So I categorize sins. And some of us hypocritically say, oh, you committed adultery? Or worse yet, you committed murder? I've never done that. That's bad. Oh, that's really bad. And I can turn around and say to you, oh, you lied? Or you stole some paper clips from the office? Well, that isn't sin. When God says sin, he means all sin. And when he describes all sin, he says it is excessively sinful. When you go back in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, there he's talking about an unbeliever. That's the norm. Deceitful and desperately wicked. That's really bad. But when you move into the New Testament and you reveal a true believer, that should be gone. You show me a professed Christian who's living in sin, and I'll show you a serious problem. And I'll show you in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, that if that's what you're practicing, God tells me to avoid you. Don't even eat a meal with you. How serious is that? Well, God can't mean that. That would be really rude. If you had to treat somebody like that and break fellowship with them because of the sin, and they're professing salvation, so you think, well, I should have fellowship, then God's saying that this is really bad. This is utterly sinful. And you kind of look at it, and you look at the list, and say, well, it has immorality in that list. But look what else it has in the list. Look at the other list that Paul brings up in the Scriptures, that we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh, in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, or numerous other passages, 1 Timothy 1, or on it goes. See, I have my selection. These are okay. These are kind of the positive sins. These are the ones I struggle with, which I kind of know I shouldn't do, but they're not so bad. So those are my weaknesses. And then I got this other list that, whoa, if you've done that, I can't be around you. You see how we're starting to kind of spread out. And Paul is trying to reveal here that shouldn't be happening. There is no spread out. There is no freedom on the part of a believer to excuse any sin. It's all utterly or excessively sinful. And then he explains it in verse 14. The little word for is causal. Because we know that the law is spiritual. That's not the problem. But I am of flesh. And people look at that. Oh, I have a sin nature. No, that's not what he's saying. I am physical. I am human. I am fleshly. I still have this part of my body. Now, if I was an artist or I had my whiteboard up here, and I have neither, artistry or a whiteboard, but I would try to draw a circle for you of a human being. And I almost was going to do it and put it up on the board, but it wouldn't show up the way I wanted to. But in reality, the circle starts off unsaved, black. Okay, that's a non-believer. Everything, not right with God, pursuing sin because in every way, shape, and form, mind, will, emotions, and physically. Then you become a believer. What changes first in the believer according to Romans? What happened in chapters 4 and 5? You are declared righteous. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that little circle, now I divide it into thirds. My spirit, my soul, my body. Which part of me has been declared righteous? My spiritual side of me, because it's simply a declaration. It's my standing before God, so I take the blackness off of that upper circle. I now have access to God. I now can interact. The Holy Spirit has now taken up residence in me, and that's where you're living kind of in real tight quarters. And what is he looking for? He's looking for the next circle where this middle section, because I've been justified on top, he wants the middle section. He wants me to be sanctified and to give him some living space. Add on some rooms that he's comfortable to be in. Remember my heart, Christ's home? I don't know if there's any left on the track rack trying to talk about how God's wanting to take over our lives. Well, that middle section is what's called sanctification. That is the realm of my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions. This is where the struggle's going on with Paul. He's been declared righteous. He's been justified in his spirit. That's done deal. That's God's work when I simply receive that. Here's where the work happens. In this area of sanctification, for me, with my mind, focus on God, obey him. With my emotions, let God run those. Don't misuse those. Very easily misused. And my will, I just do God's will be done. That's what I follow. That's what he's after. And I still have one more realm. And what's that bottom realm? My flesh or my body. When do I get rid of that? When does that go from being black? So I'm over here to the next one. I now have this spiritual relationship that's been turned white. I now have this center section that I'm learning to give over to God on a consistent basis. When do I get to have the bottom one fixed? I got many different answers. Okay? It you may lose it at death, but when does it really get changed? At the return of Christ, which we call the rapture, when we receive the redemption of our bodies, which we call glorification. Now, I've shared this with you before, and I'm taking some time because I think you've got to have this picture in your mind or you're going to get really confused. Declared righteous in my spirit, practicing righteousness in my soul, sanctification, justification, sanctification, and then finally receiving a new body where I am glorified and I am able to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. No social distancing. To be in God's presence in all of His glory. You can't do that right now. Your body is not permitted to be in His presence. Well, I'm a Christian, right? But physically, you're black. Now, if you can get that picture and you can nail that down, it starts helping you to make sense out of what Paul's getting at here. My body still craves things. I always pick on Oreo cookies. Sorry. You name whatever the sin is, and Oreo cookies are not a sin. Unless you eat 27,000 of them, then it could be a problem. But you're trying to pick, what is that weakness? What is it that you're wrestling with in your life? What is it you make excuses for? And when you think nobody's looking, you go hide behind the couch and do it. And sometimes you're right there serving God and you go, just a minute, I got something I got, and you get around the couch. Now, we picture little kids doing that. They do funny things, like standing there staring at you. Like, I don't know you, and I'm not getting any closer. But we do the same thing as adults. We make excuses for whatever it may be in our life. And Paul is trying to bring this out. I'll get to it eventually. I'm setting the stage because if you do not understand this, you're going to go down the course that your study Bibles that are in your lap, some of you, are going to tell you. This is two natures. You can't live with two natures. And what you're really trying to explain here is what I mentioned last week. The reason you're sinning as a believer is the same reason Adam and Eve sinned before they had fallen. They didn't have a sin nature. They had a temptation that they gave into. She did, and then he did. And so the same thing with a believer. You have no excuse and no reason. There's nothing forcing you. You're no longer enslaved to sin if you really know Christ. So that's the first thing you got to figure out. Am I in or out? And I try to do that on a regular basis with people when they come and talk to me and they're struggling with something really severe. Let's get that nailed down, and then we can, if you're really a believer, best I can tell, only God knows, then I can work with the rest. So Paul's explaining verse 14. We know, oida, he has this factual mental recognition of the facts that the law is spiritual. It is divinely inspired. It is spirit-controlled. The law is not a bad thing. It is the will of God. It was put together perfectly by God. Nothing wrong with the law. He says, we know that, but I'm of flesh. I have this physical human carcass that's not dead. It's still very much alive, and it wants to be fed. Do you identify with that? Do you understand that's where sin comes from for a believer? So he explains in verse 15 with another causal idea, explanatory gar in the Greek. He says, for that which I am doing, what I am bringing out, producing, working in my life, I do not understand. Now he's moved over to gnosko. I know in verse 14 it's a mental recognition. When he gets down to 15, he says, it doesn't make sense to my spirit. I do not experientially, practically understand what's going on. And if you're a true believer, you should be saying the same thing when you bring sin into your life. This doesn't belong here. What am I doing? That's really... So Paul, as a spiritual believer, as an apostle, as one who was sent out by God to have a major impact on the church, writes 12 or 13 epistles in the New Testament. He's being honest with us. He's trying to share he still struggles. When does it go away? At death, that body will leave, and then better yet, when I get a new body, then it frees me to be all that God wants me to be forever and ever. But he's talking about this fact that he doesn't understand, and the best way I can translate that, it does not make sense in my spirit, personally, experientially. For I am not practicing, I am not committing or performing or engaging in the things that I would like to do, what I wish to do, what I desire to do, I'm not doing it. But I am fulfilling, continuing, adopting the very thing I hate. And he's trying to bring this out and trying to make it really clear here that there's a struggle on his part, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I left out something very important I'm going to go back to. But the idea of hating here is to have a strong aversion towards something. In his spirit, the justified part of him, in his soul, that area that he's wrestling with, sanctification, his mind, his will, his emotion, he says, I hate that. I have this strong aversion to it. I know it's wrong. And the Holy Spirit, when he convicts me, he's working in my soul, my mind. He's trying to help me understand, don't do that. Get away from that. And as Melissa's demonstrating, when you tell her no, she's very responsive because her parents are being very inconsistent. Now, when she gets to be a teenager, who knows? But at this point in time, very submissive. This is what God wants us to be doing when the Holy Spirit, we reach over to something and we look up at the Holy Spirit and he says, no. We just pull away and move on. Don't we? Not. Sometimes it's a hot stove and we look up and he says, don't touch that. And we go, what happens? My sin brings death. I separate some of the skin off of my finger and leave it on the stove. I have consequences. If I do it bad enough, long enough, I have permanent consequences. And I'm constantly being reminded, and this is the wrestling that's going on. Let me back up. I left off Romans 8. You have that in your outline. I don't know if it showed up on here, but because I got ahead, you're okay, Mark. You can leave that. But when you go over to Romans 8 with me for a second, we're going to get to it, so I don't have to delve into it too deeply. But in Romans 8, still under the context of sanctification, 6, 7, 8, he explains in verse 18 that he considers the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How do we suffer? What part of us suffers? Not our spirit. Our flesh definitely suffers. And sometimes our soul. It can be a struggle with our mind. It can be an emotional thing that we're struggling with. But he's talking about suffering here. And it's not to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for what? The revealing of the sons of God. Now, you would think it would say there, the creation waits anxiously for Jesus Christ to return. Why focus on this? Because Paul's trying to bring this out. This is going to happen at the same time. At the revealing of the sons of God, when Jesus Christ returned and we receive new bodies, the curse goes away. And so verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, Adam and Eve, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, back at the time when sin entered in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. Don't you feel that when you look in the mirror? Corruption. You want to stress that word. If you're young, you don't think so. Wait till you get old. That corruption gets a capital C. Then it gets all capitalized. Then it gets exclamation points. Then you can't see it anymore. But he's talking about this corruption here. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, oida, factually head knowledge, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that's that beginning part process, we're not all there yet. And he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. I read and hear from a lot of preachers and study Bibles that we have been adopted, it's a done deal. That has not happened yet. This is Roman adoption. Roman adoption happened when the boy reached 13, and I don't know what they did with the girls. Poor things. But when the boy reached 13, the dad either adopted him or cut him off. Pretty sad. If you received adoption, you became an adult. You became an inheritor. You're going to receive everything. You got authority from your father. You had a special role. That's coming when Christ returns. We don't have that yet, even though some of us act like dictators. You will do this. And others of us respond in our flesh with, I will not. You guys are really quiet today. Is this not real or is it too real? Okay, I want to have you answer that question. But as he's wrestling with this, he says in verse 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This physical reality is coming, but we don't have it yet. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? So he's talking about this still thing is still coming. So going back to Romans 7, when he's trying to explain here, this whole idea of being in bondage in the flesh, I like to illustrate it. It's like dragging around a little brother who has no common interest. How many of you had a younger sibling that your mom made you take and do things with? Come on, fess up. I'm not saying you didn't like it. I'm not trying to get you in trouble. But you were older, you had a sibling, and mom, they got to a point that mom or dad said, you will take them with you. Oh, man. You can't do anything fun with that one around. They don't like what I like, and sometimes they see things that they might tell mom and dad, which you shouldn't be doing anyway. But this is a struggle. So this is what it's like to have this flesh. It complains, it whines, it resists the walk by the Spirit. It doesn't want that. It doesn't like that. It doesn't fulfill the flesh like it used to be. You understand, I'm trying to make something really obvious here. Even as a believer, you're dragging around your little brother. This part of your body, or this part of yourself, your body, that it's not going to go away until you die or Christ returns. And we want to call it a sin nature. We want to elevate it from being not just our body, but an equal. We want to split the circle down the middle this way. And now I'm new, but I'm old. I have a master in heaven, but I have a master on earth. Sin wants to dominate my life. The Holy Spirit wants to dominate my life. What is a person to do? So what my decision is, I split my time. Half of my week sinning, half of my week being righteous. Is that how that works? No. So as he's trying to explain here, moving on to verse 15, there's a struggle. There's this quandary that Paul is in. And he's explaining that, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. And he's talking about in this, it doesn't make sense to my spirit. Why do I still have this draw on me, this pressure on me that I'm practicing, I'm continuing or committing the things that I don't even wish to do? It's like, where's that coming from? Paul's being honest. Paul's not saying that he reached a point and he never sinned again. Have you gotten there yet? As soon as you tell me yes, you just sinned and you're out. Okay, no takers. So as he's trying to explain this, he says, I'm doing the very thing I hate. This is not what I want. I have this aversion to sin. I'm a man of God. I've been clearly justified. I'm being sanctified. What is going on? So in verse 16, but if, first class condition, since I do the very thing I do not wish to do, he's not saying it's forced on him. He's just saying it's happening. I'm adopting. I'm fulfilling. I'm continuing the very thing I do not wish to do. If that's the case, I agree with the law. I express agreement. I consent with the law, confessing that it is good. Which good? It's not agathos. Now he's switched over, and he says the law is kalos. It is virtuous. It is beneficial to me. Let me see if I can get the longer list here somewhere. It is ethically right. It is noble. It is honorable. And so the idea here is he's recognizing the law is not the problem. Remember what he just said back in chapter 7, or this chapter 7 to 12? The law is good. It's righteous. It's just. That's not the problem. Read your Bibles. Don't be afraid. Don't run away from what the law is directing. Now, read it carefully. Make sure you're the recipient. When Judas went out and hung himself, and you turn to the next verse and it says, go and do thou likewise, that's not an accurate reading of the Bible. You guys are really quiet today. Am I moving too fast? The Jews were given specific commands that don't apply to Gentiles, including the Sabbath, including the sacrificial system, including the dietary laws. And people get hung up and say, well, if I keep those things, I'm earning my way to God. Well, let's clarify. Did the Jews keep those things? One Jew even? Yes, Jesus Christ. Any others? No. Well, then how do you think you're going to do it? You're reading somebody else's mail. You're taking on a responsibility that God himself didn't give to you, and yet you think you can fulfill that, and then what? God owes you something? That's not how it works. Paul's, if he was explaining, if he was standing here, he says, I just took six chapters to explain to you. All have sinned. 1, 2, 3 to verse 20. In that condemnation, there's only one way out. It's through Jesus Christ. In 3:21 through chapter 5, he's the only way you can be justified. You can't do it. Well, I can do a little bit. You can't do it. So why do we try? And that really is one of the reasons it comes out. Why do we try? We don't even know for sure that we're really impressing God, because we know we sin. And so we hope God grades on a curve and I've done enough good, bad. But why do we really try? What's the real motivation of keeping the law? It's to look good to other people. What was Paul's goal in life? It wasn't people. His goal was to be pleasing to the Lord. That was it. That's all he strove after in everything he did. You're never going to please man. You're never really going to please your wife. But 1 Corinthians 7:32 to 34 tells you you got to work at it. And your wife's never really going to please her husband. That humanity, that struggle we have in there, is going to be a wrestle. But the idea here is we're trying to keep the law to impress people. I am a law keeper. Walk around kind of bragging. Remember the rich young ruler? I've kept the law since my youth up. He had a southern accent. And what's Jesus say to him? You didn't keep. And he could sit there. Jesus had literally given him a list. Well, let's go through a few items in your life. And he would have turned red face and walked away. That's not how Jesus approached him. He just gave him one more. Well, let's test and see if you're really that person. Go sell everything you have and come follow me. What? I'm not a greedy man, but I can't do that. Because you are a greedy man, and you don't trust me. I'll give you far more than physical riches. I had people telling me when I was first starting out and getting ready to go to Bible school, I had one man in particular come to me, and he says, you know, you ought to work first. Get your journeyman's license in carpentry, because that's kind of what we grew up around. Go earn a bunch of money, buy a house, then go to school. I was respectful to him, but I even as a teenager, I said, why would I do that? Why would I pursue the temporary things and the gold that we're going to walk on someday in the New Jerusalem? Why would I say that has value that I want to devote my life to when I can get into the Word of God that's eternal, that has unlimited value? And I made that decision as a young man, and I've never regretted it. What has God done in exchange for me? We moved here. When Bev and I moved here, we, before God, praying together, we recognized we're never going to own a house. And that's fine. We told God, that's fine. We're okay. Now I live in a house that people think is a mansion. How'd that happen? Wasn't me. Some of you know what I earn, and it's generous to me, but it's not what the house would have cost. Well, how did it happen? And again, I go down a long list of things. God's provided, ultimately. I had the neighbor over there one day. He was a Mormon, and he's passed away, and I never was able to convince him otherwise, but he's standing there when the foundation was laid on our house, and I caught him. It was like 7 o'clock in the morning. He wasn't expecting anybody. He came over to kind of snoop around. What's going on over here? And I drive up, and I tell him kind of jerk, and then he realized, well, I can't run away now. And so I walk up to him. He goes, big house. And I didn't tell him, well, it has a second story. And I have 6 children, and I got to put them somewhere, and they're still going to share rooms. And we need space. I need space in the chaos to find some place to hide. And it's not going to be the garage because it's freezing out there half the time. Anyway, you go through. But I distinctly remember, and here's God handing us things. I don't lack. My wife would start telling me, cut. But we've been in numerous countries around the world. Wasn't because of my salary. Because of ministry. God has opened up stuff to us, and I'm going, man, alive, I have been blessed. Who do you put first? Who do you really trust and give the first place in your life? Give him generously in your finances and whatever you're doing, your time. It's God. And so he's trying to bring out here that he's struggling with this, even though the law is good, and obviously God is good. He says in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Oh, that's an excuse. Isn't it? It's not me. It's no longer the struggle that's really going on here. It's not my new nature is what he's really saying. It's a change of master. It's no longer who I am that's doing it. But it's still happening. And he explains it's because it's the sin which indwells me. It inhabits me. It's still in my flesh. I drag it around like a little brother. And it puts pressure on me. And some days, we call them bad days. Christians don't have bad days. Maybe extra trial days, but they aren't bad. Those trials are always carefully orchestrated by God. He never allows us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. It's like, I don't know why we always make up all these excuses of why I do wrong. We don't have bad days. But the sin which indwells me, when I think I'm having a bad day and I go, okay, I've been justified, I don't feel like being sanctified today, I'm mad. And the flesh, the body comes up and says, oh, that sounds good to me. I'm wicked. I'm depraved still. I would like to do some things that you keep telling me no. And you're sitting there mad and you go, okay, go ahead and do it. What difference does it make? God's deserted me, or somebody hasn't treated me right, or whatever the excuse we're making up about it is the only reason we give into it. And this is what he's talking about. It's still there. It's not my nature. It's my flesh. It's this carcass of a body that I'm dragging around that's very much alive. And I'm not going to confess my sins to you to tell you how I know. But it's this unwanted relative, this unwanted little brother. And verse 18 says, for I know, oida, I have factual knowledge, that nothing good, agathos, nothing beneficial or profitable dwells in me. And let me explain to you what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about my new nature. I'm not talking about my soul. I'm talking about my flesh, this physical body, this human frame. For the wishing is present in me. I have this desire. I'm intending to do the right things. And the whole idea here of what he's struggling with is present. It literally means it lies near. It's adjacent. It's right there. It's not like it went away for a vacation or something like that. The wishing's right there. That hasn't changed. But the doing of it, the working it out of the good, now he goes to kalos, that's why I make a distinction between these, not the beneficial aspect of it, but the ethical, the right thing, the virtuous thing, the honorable thing is not there because I'd rather follow my flesh for the moment. Now, you never do this, right? You, as a believer, never give in to your flesh. Why do we do it? Because it feels good. Because I'm tired. All I ever do as a Christian is go uphill. Swim upstream against this world. Look at the world. Some of you have turned off the world. That may be a good thing. I'm not watching the news anymore, you may say, or you may come up with some other things. That I don't want to know. Don't tell me what they're doing next. Don't tell me what statue they took down. I don't have a statue, so I don't have to worry about mine. And if I'm looking forward to having a statue, now I'm getting off track. I want Jesus Christ to be my statue. And they can't tear him down. And so he's wrestling with this whole thing. He's trying to be real. And he's trying to explain here. And I forgot what verse I'm even in. 19? For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. He's explaining the realities. He's being honest here in what's going on in his life. And trying to explain in verse 20, but if, first class condition, but since I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it. Wait a minute, schizophrenic. Two people here. No, he's saying it's not the upper inner man that's doing it. It's the fleshly lower part of my life that's dead, that I don't even have to follow after. I'm not enslaved to it anymore. It just has a really good appeal. And it knows me. What are my sins that I like? What are the ones I run back to when I'm having a bad day? This leads the devil out of it. He knows them too. It's my flesh that craves these things and puts pressure on me. And this is all Paul's trying to share here. This is what he's struggling with. It's sin that dwells in me. It cohabits in my life because I can't get away from it until Christ returns and I get a new body. So in verse 21, I find then this principle. I am discovering, detecting, recognizing this principle. Literally, the word there is the word law. I'm finding this law, this rule, this force, this influence, as Vine's Expository Dictionary explains. This governing principle fits fine. That evil, kakon, this corruption, this depravity, this wickedness, is present in me. It's right there. He's trying to explain the same ideas he set up above. The one who desires to do good, the one who desires to do the virtuous thing, is constantly having this sin hanging around me. When we had a dog named Micah. It was a border collie, and he was way too big. And they told us when we took him, we got a really good price. like free or something like that. But what they told us when they took him, he's a, Beth could explain it better to me. There are some things wrong with him. No, he wasn't a runt. He was brain damaged, if I were to pick on something. There was something wrong with him. He still herded the kids. We'd have Christy, Kimberly, Brianna. It was Christy and Brianna at the time, wandering out to the street, and the dog would run out there and get right next to him, boom, 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 till they were well back into the yard. We didn't train that. He had all those natural things, but there were some other things about him that were a little bit cuckoo. So he didn't die like that with us. We gave him away. And we warned them, and then they came back complaining many times. But as we have this dog, they normally herd chickens. Well, this dog wanted to eat chickens. So when he ate a chicken, we were told out of our chicken coop that what you do with them, you tie the chicken around their neck and you make them, you just leave it there for a week till it's pretty putrid and rotten and it's kind of getting their attention. And they go, and they kind of look at it and they go, I don't like chickens anymore. That was the idea. It didn't help. So this is what we think, you know, well, he's got to tie the chicken around my neck. That's what will fix it. I already have a chicken tied around my neck. It's called my flesh. It stinks. It's rotten. And I can't get away from it. And it should be a constant reminder to me, don't eat chickens. Better yet, don't sin. But it works backwards. It keeps making me want to do those kind of things. Well, it can't make me. It just tempts me. And whenever I look at it, because I'm having a bad day, I see it. It's like this. Come here. Let's spend a little bit of time together. You have been faithful. You have been dedicated. Nobody appreciates you in this world. Let's spend some time together and relax. Find a little bit of pleasure in the old times, you know, for old time's sake. Why do we do that? It's lying to us. I'm not helping you any, am I? I have to recognize that walking by the Spirit is hard work. I'm fighting the world. I'm fighting Satan, but I'm dealing with the struggle with my own body that wants the wrong things. And as I say yes to God, I find out, oh, that was the right decision. But the next time I say yes to my flesh, and it's too late. I suffer the consequences of that, whatever it may be. And it varies on planet Earth. But he says here, as he joyfully concurs with God, did I just jump ahead too far? No. In verse 22, for I joyfully concur. We think of this as delighting in something or rejoicing in something, but one of the translators said, you could translate this, I applaud with the law of God. Good job, in the inner man. I know it's what's best for me. So I am delighting in that, but in verse 23, I see a different law. Here he says law four times in two verses. The law of God, the law in the members of my body, the law of my mind, the law of sin. And so here I bring out the idea that the law of God, this first one, is really the Mosaic law. It's the statutes, and God says, here's what I want you to do. Here's my shopping list. Now go accomplish it. But I have this other law, this other force or influence in the members of my body parts. It may be my mouth. It may be my eyes. It may be my mind. It may be my hands. But I have this pressure on me, this influence, waging war with the law of my mind. The principles of my mind. So I have this area in my sanctification in which I am struggling here. I'm struggling to find my place because I just lost it. Here it is. Waging war is the idea of opposing, battling against. It's kind of like a campaign. My flesh says, feed me, make me happy, bring pleasure to me. And it's always a lie. It's always that false storefront. You ever seen those? You ever walk into an old ghost town? Man, it looks really nice on the outside, or maybe a Hollywood studio set. And it just looks fancy on the outside, and then somebody you know walks you in there, and then there's nothing there. Why'd you waste all this time to make this really nice storefront, and there's nothing there? That's what sin is. That's why God says don't go into there. It looks good, you think it's going to feel good, and as soon as you go inside the door, wham! Empty. Depressing, destructive is what we encounter. So Paul's trying to share here, not about two natures, but about his personal realization that this is what goes on. He said, it's waging war with the law of my mind. My inner nature, my new nature knows it's wrong, but it still keeps appealing and appealing and appealing, and it won't shut up. And so what do you have some people do with that flesh? They beat it. They carry a cross. They get on their hands and knees and they go for miles to atone for something. They kill themselves. Some suicides are people saying, I don't deserve to live like this. I knew a believer. Came to Christ, and I've shared with you in the past. I found him at church one night in California. Maybe it's California. But he was at church at 11 o'clock at night. You couldn't even see the windows, and he's washing windows, trying to figure out how to atone. He had a lot of other issues in his life, but I kept telling him, you don't need to do that. You're accepted in Christ. Just do what God's asking you to do. But on and on and on it went until he finally committed suicide. And it tore me up. It's waging war with the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. This idea of what he's trying to bring out here is to leading me captive. It's seeking to subject me once again to the law of sin, which is in my members. I live with this living carcass that's all wrong. And so Paul's simply trying to, does that kind of stand out to you? Oops, I left out a section. Paul's simply revealing the realities of his life. And you're saying, well, he was an apostle. People do that to me as a, well, you're a pastor. Your prayers count for more. If you knew me and you asked God, please don't. He'd go there. Some days, he isn't talking to me at all. There's some days when your walk with God is far closer than Jack's. My wife's not out here to nod. Maybe she hid for that reason. That's what Paul's saying. I'm still having this battle. I'm an apostle. Oh, the apostle. Man, he received revelation from God. And what did God do to him? To keep me from exalting myself, they sent a thorn in the flesh. And Paul prays. And Paul prays. And Paul prays. Three times, would you take it away? And God says, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. The more humble you are, the more submitted you are, the less capable you are, the better I can work. So you go through Scripture and you sit there and you go, why did he ever pick some of these people? David, he's the least. He's out with the shepherd. I mean, as a shepherd out with the sheep. The dad didn't even bring him in. His seven brothers, surely one of those is going to be picked. Nope, I want the baby of the family, the sheep herder. And go through and watch, as you're reading the Bible this year, which I encourage you to do, go through and look at the individual he picks. It is astounding. Who would ever pick Paul the Pharisee, who was raised by a Pharisee? This stuff's ingrained in him. How can you ever turn that around and get him going the right direction? Why would you pick a Judas to work with the 12, even though you knew he's going to turn your son in? Why? Well, he's doing the same thing with us. And so we turn around and we go, why, God? Why is it? Why is life so hard? Why are there so many problems? And we seek and look for ways out. We look for the man-made ways. I find a church that says, oh, we have experiences. We have angels show up and talk to us. A lot more of that going on than you think. They're demons. God's angels don't do that. They have nothing to reveal. They're simply ministering servants. But I got to go to that church and I can have everything taken care of. I can find out God's new revelation of what he wants me to do. Or maybe I get healed or I'll get some other special thing that God's word doesn't tell us. God's word says to be content where we're at. Not that you can't pray for it. I have cancer. I've asked God to take it away. Hopefully not for selfish reasons. And God said, no. I have rotten teeth. I've asked for God to have them stop breaking in my mouth. I got to go in for another one of those. I don't know why they call them crown. They should call them punishment or suffering. There's got to be a better word for that. I think that's a conspiracy on the part of dentists. Make it sound really noble. And they don't even make them out of gold anymore. So I'm really depressed. But anyway, you realize all these limitations. He keeps bringing us down. I don't need you. I'm choosing to work through you. It's not about you. I'm not going to elevate you someday right next to my son, just a little lower. And declare you almost King of Kings. That's what we're living sometimes. And I haven't gone over yet, but I'm getting there. So He's tried to close this up, and he explains something to them. And here's the true reaction that we should be having when we struggle with sin. When we let it in, we should come back to verse 24 and say, "Wretched man that I am." Now, you can take this two ways as you look at it. It's the idea of harassed, afflicted, distressed, but you can also bring in the idea of being miserable or struggling, because that's the reality. It's a heart-rending cry from the depths of despair. What? Paul's an apostle. Paul is victorious. Paul is successful. God is using him. And he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" And he used the term here, "Who will drag me out of danger?" is what he's trying to describe. Who's going to rescue me? Like you see on TV when they're rescuing a swimmer, and the first thing they tell you to do, and I don't understand this at all. You come up on this person, they're drowning. One, go under. Two, go under. They're going under the third time. And you finally get to them, and you hold them up, and you say to them, "Relax." Don't you think that's a little foolish? I'm drowning out here. How can you tell me to relax? Relax. Lay back. Let me just drag you in. That's what Paul says I need. That's what he's acknowledging in his life. Who will drag me in from the body of this death? He's focused on the physical living carcass. I have to keep using that word. And he says in verse 25, with gratitude, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." This gracious acknowledgement of God through Jesus Christ, Jesus being Savior, another name for Jehovah, for Joshua, but the Christ is Messiah, the anointed one. So my rescuer, who has been specially chosen by God to do this, is our Lord, our master, our owner, our sovereign, the one that I'm a slave to now, because I've been set free from my previous slavery to serve Christ. And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, this inner intellect, this part of me that's being sanctified, am serving the law of God. I'm submitting as a good slave to God's will written in his word. That's appropriate for me. But on the other, with my flesh, with this body, the law of sin, it's never going to stop. It will never let go of Oreo cookies. Do you understand that? Quit telling your body to stop liking Oreo cookies. If I name something else right now, you would all get hungry and leave quickly. I'll name your favorite food, your favorite pleasure. Stop thinking about having a massage, and do not let them work over your feet. My body loves that. Not my body, I've never had that done. But some people would say, don't focus on that. Focus on Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to close off this message, and then we're going to spend a couple minutes praying. I don't get you tonight. Give me a couple minutes, and then you're free to go. But let's close in prayer right now. Father, we ask you to help us. So many people today are professing salvation in Jesus Christ, and so many don't know you. You told us in Matthew 7, few there be that find it. They've been deceived. They've been suckered in and told they can live however they want, but they have eternal fire insurance. And they've been lied to. Help us, first off, to show them the difference of a believer who's been justified, a believer who's walking by your Spirit and being sanctified, a believer who does not let our flesh dominate our lives. And in turn, Father, may we have the privilege of sharing the good news, the gospel, with those religious people who really don't know you, and helping them see the difference. And then praying for them that they will escape the snare of the devil who's holding them captive to do his will. Father, help us to make a difference in this world. We're watching our country disintegrate. It should cause no panic on our part, no fear on our part. Even a COVID-19 should not cause us to be anxious. You've told us to be anxious for nothing. Don't help us to not let our flesh run our lives. But may we die with the gospel on our lips and with our hands practicing love as models of who Jesus Christ is, because he has control of us. We thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to ask you for a couple of moments. I'm going to kneel at a chair. You can or cannot, whatever you'd like to do. Our church needs to focus on God. Jim said it earlier in the announcements. Brian said it. We need to make sure he's first. So after 3-4, if you talk too fast, I'll let more go. But after a few of you have prayed, I will close in prayer. But we need to appeal to the one who can fix us to be walking by the Spirit, and then in turn to fix others with the truth of the gospel. Let's just pray and talk to him for a couple of minutes. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We ask you to help us to stop making excuses for not obeying you. You told us if we really love you, we would keep your commandments. May that model be exactly what we live out. And may that be the reason that people ask us for the hope within us. That they see something different. It's not religion. It's not just Sunday morning. It's our lifestyle, 24 hours a day, especially when no one's watching. We love you. We thank you for the work you're doing in us and perfecting us. We know Jesus Christ is returning. We're seeing indications that may lead toward that, even though it may still be delayed. But we look forward, Father, to having you saying, well done, the good and faithful servant. Not because we are perfect, because we submitted to you and we let you work. So thank you for each one that's here. Bless them. Use them. Help us to grow. If there's some here who don't know you, help them to receive that free gift of eternal life, that they would trust you and get on your back, as we say. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.